Open up to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read that in just a moment. We're starting a new series for Advent, Longing for Jesus, Lessons from Isaiah. And so for the next 3 weeks on Sunday mornings, as well as Christmas Eve, we will look at passages in Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 40, this is perhaps my most favorite chapter in the Old Testament. And we're only going to get a chance to look at the first five verses. It's extremely rich and deep. But I hope that you would maybe take this afternoon or sometime during the week and read the rest of this chapter as well, because it is very powerful and meaningful. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll read that in a minute here. So Jenny and I are currently watching I think it's an Amazon Prime show. It's called The Man in the High Castle. How many of you have watched that or are watching that right now? That's a good show. I have to warn you, kind of fair warning, there's a couple swears in there. So you want to be careful of who you watch it with, but it is a great show. And, you know, it's a show that kind of presents a what-if story. A what-if story. You know, what if the Allies lost the Second World War? And it's fascinating to think about, and somebody's thought a lot about that and has created this show around that idea. You know, in the last 15 years or so, it's become very popular for writers and historians and screenwriters to create kind of these what-if scenarios. It's called counterfactual history. And so think about that. Let's play some what-if scenarios out. What if LeBron James never played basketball and only football? What if President Reagan was actually killed during his assassination attempt instead of recovered from it? What if Rosa Parks gave up her seat? What if Roe v. Wade was never passed? Yay! There's a lot of what-if scenarios that we can play out, right? Let's play one more what-if scenario. Think about 9/11 for a minute with me. You've got planes that come crashing into the Twin Towers. You've got a third plane that crashes into the Pentagon. You've got a fourth plane that lands in rural Pennsylvania somewhere. Now, what if after 9/11 there was a 9/12 in Chicago and Los Angeles? And there's another terrorist attack on 9/13 and 9/14 and 9/15. And on it goes as various cities are hit. And within weeks, you know, you see these radicals that are lining up in your street, you know, with machine guns, and houses are emptied, and folks are loaded onto planes or loaded onto ships, and they're sent to the Middle East, somewhere in some wilderness. Now imagine this with me, as you and as me, as our families are sitting there in some refugee-like camp setting, living under the oppression of this, you know, evil regime. You know in those moments, and I know in those moments, in the midst of our grief that has just occurred, that the events that have just transpired, we're grieving those events. In the midst of all of that, we know that those events were not because of some failure in the intelligence community or the U.S. government or the military. Actually, deep down, we knew that it was our fault, that it was our sin that created this moment. Maybe it was our corporate sins as a nation. Maybe it was more personal in nature, the accumulation of personal sins across our nation. But from every trustworthy pulpit in the country, how do we know that it was because of our sins? Well, let's just say that every pulpit in America, for 5 or 10 years, preachers were telling us that we ought to repent. And if we don't repent of our sins, that God would step in and he would do something drastic. And so there we are sitting in this, you know, refugee-like camp, and we're thinking to ourselves like, oh my goodness, we should have repented as a nation, or we should have repented as a family, or I should have repented as a person who's called to live before a holy God. And so there we are, and our sin has taken us down this path. And we would wonder, how in the world do we get out of this pickle, right? How do we get out of this pickle? Well, friends, this is essentially what happened to Israel when we encounter them in Isaiah chapter 40. course, it wasn't a what-if scenario for them. It was very much real life for them. You see, the nation of Israel was supposed to be God's special people. They were supposed to be a people who would bless the world and show the world who God is. And so, you know, everyone was supposed to look at this nation, Israel, and they were supposed to think, like, who is their God? Who are they worshiping? And how do we become like them? But instead of that, they were a nation that sinned greatly, right? So you look at the history of this nation over the course of several generations. What marks this nation? Well, it's their consistent and perpetual sin accompanied by God's manifest grace, right? Over and over again, back and forth we go between sin and God's grace. And they were a divided nation. You know, they had these two kingdoms, north and south, and they would oppress people who are poor, especially within their nation. And they worshiped idols, and they made these horrible political and spiritual allegiances with other nations. So that's Israel. Now in chapter 39, before our passage, God gives this prophecy to Isaiah about the future of Israel. And what he says in this prophecy is that the nation of Israel would be carried away and Jerusalem would be destroyed at some point because of their sins. And that's exactly what happened in 586 BC. The Babylonians came and they laid siege to Jerusalem. And if you're wondering what that felt like, what that was like, look at the book of Lamentations. Of course, the title gives away what that was like, right? It's horrible. So there they are, you know, thousands upon thousands of Jews being shipped off to this unknown country. And only the poor were left back in Jerusalem. Now, what's unusual about the book of Isaiah is the first 39 chapters were actually given to Israel before the exile. And so they were given kind of as a warning. If you don't kind of shape up, if you don't repent, if you don't stop worshiping idols and making these political alliances with these pagan nations, then God is going to ship you off to exile. That's the first 39 chapters. But then starting in chapter 40 and then moving onward, so all of the passages we're going to look at in the next 3-4 weeks, it's several years, several decades later, and it's during the time of exile, and it was given to God's people as a way of encouragement because they were in a pickle, and the pickle must have left them completely discouraged, right? You know, as they're sitting there, and they're like, you know, this was promised, like a prophet came, several prophets came to tell us this, and we didn't listen. And here we are, and God's word and his promise is true. And so here we are in exile. So friends, what would good news sound like at that moment to an exiled Israelite? I think it would sound something like this. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of forced labor is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be leveled. The uneven ground will become smooth, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is comforting news, right? If you would have heard this as an ancient Near Eastern Jew staying as an exile in the land of Babylon, this must have been extremely comforting. And it's comforting for us too, because we are spiritual exiles too. This world is not our home. And so we too find ourselves in bad situations at times because of our sin. And we brood over the bitterness of life sometimes. And we think sometimes God might be against us. Certainly as we look at our circumstances, we think, oh my goodness, why in the world is God not here? Where is his presence? Where is his power? So we wonder when we're in those places, where's the good news? Where's the announcement of a new day? Well, the good news is Christmas, isn't it? The good news is Christmas. Now, everybody, hopefully everybody on the planet would agree with that to some extent. But the question is why? Why do people enjoy Christmas so much? Why is Christmas good news? Well, one reason is because of the food. You know, I get to eat sausage cheese balls on Christmas morning. It's one of my favorites, right? Another reason is because of family. You get to see family that you don't often see, maybe once a year, twice a year. Or what else? I mean, the presents. How can I forget the presents, right? We got our Amazon list stocked up and ready to go, and we've emailed them out, and we're excited to receive what we've asked for specifically, you know? And so there's the presents, and there's Christmas morning, and opening up these great gifts that our loved ones have given us. Well, we know ultimately Christmas is about this little baby in a manger. But it's not only about this little baby in the manger and who he was in that moment. It's about who he would become as he grew up and who he would become after he died and was raised to new life and God gave him and seated him at his right hand and gave him every power over every authority in this world. Christmas is just the introduction to all of that, right? So here's the main point of my sermon. You're going to see it on the screen, and I trust that it's shaped by this passage. The good news of Christmas is for those who are tired of seeing bad news everywhere, especially in themselves. The good news of Christmas is for those who are tired of seeing bad news everywhere, but especially right here. Let's pray. Father, I trust this morning that you want to comfort your people, that you want to speak tender words to your people, that you want to encourage your people, that you want to exhort your people. You want to speak to us because you love us. And Lord, while we know that the first Advent is behind us, as we look ahead even in the next 3 weeks, we know as Christians that there is more of you to be had. There's more of your presence. There's more of your power to experience. And that's what we're longing for. And that's what we're asking for, even as we approach this passage. So pour out your spirit, even now. Help us to understand what this passage means. Help us to see the beauty behind the truths in this passage. And of course, help us to apply it to our lives. Father, we know that the world and sometimes even the church values swagger and confidence and power and strength. But Father, we know that you value weakness and meekness and vulnerability and humility. So I pray this morning that you would knock the silly swagger out of us. And that you would make us a humble people that longs for a Savior. We pray in his name, in Jesus' name, amen. So what happens in this passage, especially in the first 11 verses, is God introduces us through the prophet Isaiah, four different messengers. So there's kind of four voices that are speaking through this passage. And we're actually going to look at, for the sake of time, we're going to look at the first two messengers, okay? And the first messenger we see in verse 1 and 2 is God himself, in fact. He's got a message for us, a message for the exiled people of God. And the message, you'll see this is point number 1, it's a message of release and a message of pardon, these first two verses. Now, I want you to notice these words. They're incredibly tender, right? And notice the first line, comfort, comfort, my people. That the word there, comfort, is repeated twice. You know, in ancient times, it's not like you could grab your laptop and click on the word you wanted to emphasize and highlight it or italicize it, right? Well, you've got this scribe, and the only way you can emphasize something is he's writing it down and you're dictating is if he repeated the word. And so that's what they would do in ancient times. So you think about Jesus' ministry. When he would get to a really important point in his sermon, he would say, truly, truly. And then he would go on. Or you think about Jesus on the cross as he's hanging there. In that very moment where everybody has abandoned him except for the Father. And he turns to the Father in prayer and he says, what does he say? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he's anticipating what will happen as he dies. So that's what we see here. We see the repetition of comfort for emphasis. And notice also, even when Israel had sinned, right? Even when Israel was in sin, God still identifies with them. Notice it says, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. I mean, it's great, right? Even when Israel is far away in exile, he still calls them, notice in verse 2, he still calls them Jerusalem, which is, of course, a geographical location. They're far away from Jerusalem, but he calls them Jerusalem. It's amazing to think about how God views his people even in the midst of his disciplinary action towards them. He loves them despite their sin. Despite their disobedience, despite their spiritual lethargy, he loves them. He knows their frame. He knows that they are but dust. He knows that they are fragile sheep. He doesn't bulldoze them. He approaches them how? Tenderly. Tenderly. With words of comfort. As I think about this idea of comfort, you know, what does a day of comfort look like to you? What does a comfortable day, a comfortable moment look like for you? Here's what it looks like for me. A long walk on a fall day. Maybe with my wife. It looks like, you know, reading on my white chair with a little folk music on quiet, you know, on my headphones. It looks like cuddling with my kids. You know, what about you? What does comfort look like for you? And maybe there's a place in your house, or maybe it's in the city, or maybe it's a cabin in the woods. Maybe there's a t-shirt. You know, and your spouse or your friend's like, you need to retire that t-shirt. It's ugly. It smells. It's got 19 holes in it. And you're like, no, this shirt brings me comfort, right? And so you still have that t-shirt around. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's a song. Maybe it's a meal. There's all kinds of things that bring us comfort, right? Well, friends, whatever it is for you, whatever it is for me, what God is offering here in these words, it's much richer, it's a much deeper experience of comfort. And here, as you look at this, comfort is an announcement. God is announcing a couple things for his people. Two things. First of all, he announces to her, that's Israel, that her time of forced labor is over. You see this in verse 2. Her time of forced labor is over. Now, forced labor, those words can be translated as warfare or hardship. You know, I would imagine there's maybe one or two or three people here, maybe several more, that remember the day that World War II ended. Maybe you were in your, you know, house and somebody walks in and they're like, hey, it's over. Like, you know, the treaty's been signed and it's over. Like, the war is over and there's this great celebration. In your own heart and, of course, you know, with other people. Or imagine a POW in a camp somewhere after years of captivity being told that your time in captivity is over. A new day is coming in. And what he would have imagined, never imagined, that he would go back home. That was about to happen. Well, that's kind of what God is saying here to Israel. He's saying, listen, the 70-year exile is over. The hardship is over. The war is over. It's all done. And a new day is coming. I mean, this must have been incredible news to the nation of Israel. It must have felt like Christmas morning for these millions of Jews, right? So that's the first part of the message. It's a message of release. Here's the second part, looking at verse 2 again. It says, her iniquity has been pardoned. Now, you have to remember that this isn't just Israel making a couple little mistakes. You know, having a bad day. Being a little grumpy with God a couple times. This is generations and generations. This is decades after decades of sin that has accumulated against a holy God. And in combination with all these prophets that are coming along the way, and they're warning Israel, like, you need to repent. And so this is serious business. And so God finally says, you're out of the promised land. This is no longer for you. This was supposed to be a place of blessing. This is supposed to be the place where you thrived and you were kind of an example to the nations. But you are no longer an example. You're just blending in. And so he ships them off. Much like he shipped off Adam and Eve out of the garden, right? But now he's going to pardon them. going to pardon them. One of the strangest experiences as a parent, for me at least, is disciplining my kids. I've got a 6-year-old, 4-year-old, and a 1.5-year-old. And especially the two older kids, as they're, you know, they do something, and I get frustrated, of course, and I send them up to their room, and they're sitting on their beds, and they're probably crying, and they're upset, and they're kind of feeling my anger or my frustration. And then I go upstairs. And you know, as you go upstairs, and as you seek to speak with them, maybe you see on their face their remorse. And then what do you do in that moment? Hopefully, in that moment, you speak words of comfort. I hope you do. Come here. You know, sit on my lap. I love you. And I can see you're upset about this, but I want you to come downstairs. I want you to be with us. I want you to be with me. Those are words of comfort, right? But you know, some of us believe 100% that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but then we see ourselves as eternally upstairs crying in our beds. Meanwhile, God is downstairs and he's folding his arms and he's awful angry and he's rolling his eyes and he doesn't have time for our mess. Oh, friends, the message of Isaiah 40, the message of Christmas is God has come down to you as you are in Jesus, as you are. So yes, you aren't the way you're supposed to be. Yes, you deserve to be cast aside because of your sin. And yes, your God-given mission is still unfulfilled. And yes, there are parts of your life, there are parts of your relationships that are wanting, that need attention. But listen, friends, God is not wagging his finger at you. God is not kicking you when you are down. God is not waiting for you and demanding of you that you clean up your life and bring everything together before he will approach you and touch you and bring his grace to you. God comes to you with a message of comfort, just like he did with Israel, when you are down and when you are beat up and when you feel defeated. Isn't this good news? And I hope that in those moments, you hear God's tender words to you. My son, my daughter, your sin has been pardoned. Your sin has been paid for. I love you. I am for you. My discipline, it's only for a time. It's time to get out of your room. It's time to come downstairs. It's time to be with me. It's time to be with God's people. I love you. God's disciplinary action towards you won't last forever. That's the good news. And if the focus of our Christianity were only our sins, let's just say that were true for a moment, then our future would totally shut down. We would be completely defeated, right? But the focus of Christianity is ultimately God coming to us and approaching us and touching us when we've made a mess, when we are in the midst of sin. And when he comes, what does he do? He offers release and pardon for our sins. There are a few kind of ancient documents, confessions, and catechisms that I really enjoy reading because they do a good job of summarizing the Christian faith. And one of those documents is called the Heidelberg Catechism. There's others like the Westminster Catechism and the Belgic Confession of Faith, which, by the way, that's probably my favorite in case you're interested. You can Google that this afternoon. But the Heidelberg Catechism, it starts with this question. What is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life or death? And how would we answer that question? Is it a favorite pair of slippers? You know, is it a certain hobby? Is it a person in our life or our family? What is our only comfort truly, functionally in life and death? Well, here's how the catechism answers that question. That I am not my own, but belong in body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus. He is our only comfort in life and death, right? He's our only comfort. If you're a Christian this morning, he has released you. He has pardoned you from your sin. This is your comfort. And if you're a Christian under the thumb of God and you're feeling the pressure of his disciplinary action in your life, it's because he loves you. And he will release you from that at some point, and he will forgive you from those sins. So that's the first message and the first messenger, God himself. Here's the second message and the second messenger. It's a voice. And the message is one of preparation and promise. Preparation and promise. Verses 3 through 5. A voice of one crying out. So what is his message, this unknown voice? Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Israel was certainly in kind of a metaphorical wilderness as they're living in exile in Babylon. And of course, we would say the same thing. We're living in a wilderness, in the Babylon in this world. But the Lord is coming. That's what this passage shows us, right? The king is coming. In fact, this picture here of this kind of herald going out ahead of the king's arrival and telling the entire city that your king is coming back. He's coming back in victory. He's coming back to celebrate with you his victory. And so that this herald goes out ahead of the king's coming and he says, listen, we got to make way the path. We got to prepare the way of the Lord. God is coming. And so in the 21st century, we probably say something like this. Turn off every stoplight. Fill up every pothole. You know, widen out the roads. Maybe we should make a new highway to speed up the return. And that's not as poetical, of course, as Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. But, you know, that's kind of the idea that we see here. So who is this unknown voice in verse 3? Well, if you know the Christmas story, hopefully you know the answer to that question. We see in Luke chapter 3 who this is. Centuries after this very moment, when this was given to the exiled Israelites, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy in this guy named John. John the Baptist. And John was preparing the way for God in the flesh, for Jesus. Luke 3 tells us about this time. And what John would do is he would go out and he would preach the gospel of the kingdom. He'd say, hey, the kingdom of God is about to arrive. The king is about to arrive. This is a really exciting time. And here's the thing. All of these Jews in the first century, they were living under another regime. They were oppressed by a different people, the Romans. And so they were excited about the king and the kingdom coming. Like maybe God is going to release us from this oppression. And so they were talking to John. I'm sure they had conversations like this, and they were lining up to get baptized because they thought this is going to be a good thing. And they'd say things like, okay, John, so now what? What do you want us to do? And John's like, you need to repent of your sins. And they're like, wait a second. What are you talking about? We are the ones getting oppressed here. And so, yes, we acknowledge the king is coming and humility is required. Submission is required. But for whom? Like it must be for the Romans, right? That's what the Jews were thinking. Now that the ancient Israelites, they were thinking the same thing probably about the Babylonians. You know, it's so easy for us to point the finger elsewhere. And to look at sin in the world or in other people and to think, okay, that's where God needs to work. That's where God needs to do his business. But to then point the fingers at ourselves or do some healthy self-evaluation and to acknowledge that there's sin and weakness in us, well, that's exactly what John the Baptist was saying. John the Baptist was saying, listen, you need this. You need to be humble. You need to repent. You need to stop cheating people. You need to stop bullying everybody. You need to stop taking advantage of folks. You need to stop being selfish. You know, like put your cell phone down, look up, and engage people in a manner that's fitting of a human being. Right? I mean, that's the kind of thing John the Baptist was saying. And it must have been so disorienting for God's people. It's disorienting for us too. But friends, here's the lesson. This is how we prepare for God's coming. Penitence is preparation. Repentance is the way. It doesn't matter who you are. You could be an ancient Near Eastern Jew in Babylon. You could be a first century Jew under the regime of Rome. Or you could be a Gentile Christian in Cincinnati like we are. Penitence is preparation. If you want to know, how do I get more of God in my life? If you're wondering, how do I experience more of God's presence? How do I have a better sense of his power in my life? Well, it's by way of repentance. I wonder, do we here at Faith Church want more of God's presence and his power? I know the answer is yes, absolutely. That's what you guys think. That's what I think too. Well, what do we do? And I wonder, too, whether there's places of sin in our church, whether there's hard hearts, whether there's generational junk and sin that require the deep work of repentance. And I wonder, have we perhaps not entered into a more powerful season of spiritual awakening because we failed to do the deep work of repentance? It's just a question. I genuinely wonder that. You know, D.L. Moody, the great 19th century evangelist, by God's grace, he experienced revival in his lifetime. As he preached the gospel, people would come to faith and churches were planted. And it was an incredible season for D.L. Moody and the people around him. Well, somebody asked him once, so I don't even know what the D stands for. I was going to call him by his first name. So D.L., how do you conjure up revival? How do you create it? Like, how did this happen? And here's his answer. He said, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to draw a circle on the ground. Step one. Step two, I want you to get inside the circle. And step three, I want you to pray for revival for everybody inside the circle. And you see his point, right? Revival, spiritual awakening, a sense of God's presence and power in our lives, it begins with us. It begins with a healthy self-reflection of our own being and our own sin. And it doesn't end there. That's not the final word, but it begins there. And so if we would draw a circle around Faith Church, it begins with our church. And sometimes we're so eager to preach the gospel and make disciples outside the doors of this church, which, by the way, is an excellent thing. But it begins, the awakening that we desire begins with us. And specifically, it begins with us repenting as a church. I want to take a minute to pause here. If you want to open up your bulletin, you see something in your bulletin. It's a little kind of flyer. I'm actually going to come grab yours because I don't have one. Thanks, Lenore. And I want you to look at this for just a moment. It says, they seek me day after day. A season of prayer and fasting for Faith Church. So your elders and some others have come together to create this season of prayer and fasting for Faith Church. So we want to get closer with God. We want to draw closer to Him. We want to seek His face. And the title of the season and kind of the sermon series that will go along with it is, They Seek Me Day After Day. That's from Isaiah 58, another great passage. So I just want to encourage you as an individual, as a family, to come and be a part of this six-week season starting January 6th. It's going to be an exciting time of prayer and fasting. As individuals, we're going to do most of it here Sunday mornings, but there's going to be some things that are done with community groups and as families. And so I just want to encourage you to take part in this as a way to apply even what we just talked about, okay? So that's the first thing, preparation. That's the first part of this message that we see in verses 3 through 5. But there's more. There's more here. It's not just preparation. There's also a strong promise that's given to God's people in verses 4 and 5. Notice it says, every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be leveled. Uneven ground will become smooth. Right? And so we see this promise that's being given to Isaiah, to God's people. And obviously, Isaiah is not talking about kind of this literal topographical change in Palestine, right? I mean, that makes no sense. He's talking about kind of the spiritual upheaval of repentance. He's talking about a new kind of moral topography or a new social landscape that God wants to do with God's people. And what it is the kingdom of God coming with the king. That's what Isaiah means here. He's talking about depression being relieved. He's talking about pride being flattened. He's talking about troubled personalities coming to peace, difficult people becoming not difficult. He's talking about the kingdom of God and the king infiltrating this planet and changing things around, changing the moral atmosphere of this planet. And I think he's saying, and John the Baptist is saying, certainly in Luke chapter 3, if you want a part of Jesus' kingdom, you cannot cling to the status quo any longer. You can't just coast in life. That's not what Jesus is doing as he comes to the earth. Jesus is coming to rock people's world. He's coming to change us from the inside out. Do we want that? Do we want that? Do you want that? Do I want that? Now, I'd like to juxtapose that idea with a scene from Talladega Nights. The main character in this movie is a guy named Ricky Bobby. And Ricky Bobby, I wouldn't describe him as a moral man. But Ricky Bobby, in a very tender moment in the movie, decides to pray to Jesus. Let me read you his prayer. Dear Lord, baby Jesus, 8 pounds, 6 ounces, cute little baby Jesus, don't even know a word yet. Lying there in your ghost manger, just looking at your baby Einstein developmental videos, learning about shapes and colors. Cute little baby Jesus. You know, everybody loves cute little baby Jesus. No one wants disruptive King Jesus. This season, this Advent season, if you celebrate this cute little baby Jesus, which you should, then you must also celebrate who he will grow up to become in your life, which is the king, the one who ushers in this intrusive, disruptive kingdom. And it's not a violent kingdom yet. That's coming. But it's a kind of kingdom that is subversive at the level of our human hearts. So Jesus' aim, as he looks at you and as he looks at me, his aim is to transform the moral atmosphere of this planet. But he does so one life and one heart at a time. Beginning with yours and beginning with mine. So friends, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? Now, there's another part of this promise in verse 5. It's not just kind of a leveling activity. We notice in verse 5, there's also kind of something that comes, something that appears. It's the glory of God. Look at verse 5. The glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the whole world will see God's glory. You know, the great sin of humanity is that we diminish the glory of God, that we sideline God. That we take the spotlight that ought to be fixed on Jesus and we put it somewhere else. We put it on ourselves. We put it on other people. We put it on our idols. But God is committed, as we look at this verse, God is committed to grabbing that spotlight and putting it where it belongs. Now, what does that phrase mean? Have you ever wondered, what does the phrase the glory of God mean? What does glory mean? Well, let me try to answer that for you. And that's, you know, we could do a big study just on that question. But let me give you a couple ideas here. The glory of God is the public manifestation and experience of God's character, of who God is. You know, it's the awesomeness of God. It's not just knowing it, but it's feeling and experiencing it. You know, it's felt by you and me when we're in awe of God. You know, a couple scenes in the Bible, you know, it's what the shepherds experienced, you know, as the angels came down, you know, after Jesus' birth. And what did it say? What does the narrator say? The glory of God shone around them as they're taking in the good news of the Messiah. The King has come. You think about maybe 30 years after that moment, Jesus is with his three best friends, Peter, James, and John, on a mountain. And it says, you know, the narrator says that Jesus was transfigured, that his hidden glory for just a few moments became public. And I don't know exactly what that looked like, but it must have been blinding and emotionally engaging and just powerful, right? For a moment, you get to see Jesus for who he truly is. And these three men got to see that. And then within moments, it went away as he came down the mountain and walked towards the cross. Speaking of the cross, the Gospel of John in 1 Corinthians tells us that at the moment, and this is the irony of the Gospel, by the way, at the moment of humanity's greatest sin, the event that is essentially the greatest injustice in human history, the cross, when Jesus hung on the cross in shame, what did we see? We saw glory, according to John 13 in 1 Corinthians. Glory on the cross. So what is glory? The glory of God is God himself becoming visible coming down, bringing his presence to us, displaying his beauty before us. And it all began to happen when Jesus showed up on the scene as a little baby. And folks, that is the answer, or he is the answer to our deepest longings. Paul Tripp says this. He says, there is a quest inside of us to be amazed, to wonder, to have something that is so great and so awesome and so compelling that we want to live for it, that we are willing to make sacrifices for it, that we will do everything to serve it, whatever this glory is. Glory is the thing that will get us up in the morning. Friends, what gets you up in the morning? What captivates your heart? What captures your affection? What grips you and makes you tick? As you wake up in the morning and as you approach your day, there's really two options. It's either the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, or a bunch of lesser, cheaper, flimsier, smaller glories. That's it. And I just encourage you this season to remember the glory of God in the face of Jesus, who would become a majestic king, who would introduce this disruptive kingdom. And you can get in on that kingdom if you repent and believe. This disruptive kingdom. And one day, this is during the second advent, the hidden spiritual kingdom of Jesus will go public. And it will no longer be just spiritual, it will be physical. As he comes back, now with a sword. But that day is not today. Today is a day of hidden glory in a spiritual kingdom. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're hearing this, you may be wondering why. Why should I submit myself to this other king? Why should I not just invest in my own little kingdom? Well, here's why. Because if you're honest with yourself, then whatever you're doing right now, whatever you're investing in, however you kind of present yourself to the world, and I acknowledge that there's a lot of good things in your life, a lot of blessings in your life, but at the end of the day, if you are honest, brutally honest with yourself, I think you'd realize it's just not working. It's just not working. And maybe even as I say those words, my prayer is the Spirit of God would confirm that in you, that it hasn't been working, has it? And perhaps that's why you're here. If you're not a Christian, I want you to ask yourself that question. Why are you here right now? You might answer the question, this person invited me, or my mom dragged me, or okay. But I wonder whether there's another reason why you're here this morning. You know, your sin clouds things up for you, so you can't see the way God wants you to see. You know, like smudged up glasses that have never been wiped for a long time. You can't see. You can't see the glory for which you were truly created. You were made to see. You were made to experience more than just the simple glories of this world. You were made for more. You were made to see. You were made to experience the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's what you're made for. So don't settle for lesser glories in your life. What if you prepare the way for the Lord in your life through your repentance? And then what if you let King Jesus handle your business? Now, Jesus would release you. Jesus would pardon you. And then you say, okay, handle my business, Jesus. And yeah, he would come in and he would cause a great upheaval of your moral landscape. Your life would not look the same again. There's a few hundred people here that would attest to that reality. But folks, God only brings good news. But here's the deal. In order for good news to be good, there must be bad news beforehand, right? There must be. In order for you and I to fully enjoy Christmas as it is, as God would have us, to enjoy and celebrate the incarnation of Jesus and what it truly means, we must fully embrace and understand that bad news is everywhere, and especially in me. So I wonder, have you embraced that? It's comforting news to sinners. And so whatever disruption God introduces into your life, you can be confident that it is for your good. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, I do want to pray for the men and women here who do not know you yet. We pray that the Spirit of God would come upon them, even in this very moment, and help their eyes to see Christ. Not just to understand things about him, perhaps they've done that for a long time, but to see the beauty of Christ, to see that he is their only Savior, that the good news he brings is their only hope, that he is the one to release and to pardon and to offer new life for sinners. So, Father, would you take their blinders off so they can see the glory of God? And, Father, I pray for others in our midst who are under the disciplinary action of you. And they may feel, like Israel must have felt, abandoned at times by you or discouraged by their own sin and weakness. And in the midst of their consequences and the painful consequences that their sin has created. And they're wondering, what is the next thing? Is there going to be a new day for me? Father, I pray that you would deeply encourage them, even right now. That you would tell them, that you would assure them, you would affirm them that you are not folding your arms. You are not sitting in the family room. You are running upstairs. You're coming after them. You love them. That your discipline only lasts for a season and a new day is ahead. Oh, what good news. In Jesus' name, amen.